becoming a Christian, as some of you are discovering these past weeks, becoming a Christian is the most radical thing that could ever happen to a person. In fact, it's so radical that Paul, who was seldom lost for words, can only describe it as a new creation. He says, if anyone's a Christian, if anyone's in Christ, new creation. That's something we need to grasp. See, many people today think that you grow into Christianity. If you're brought up in a Christian home, then you'll automatically be a Christian. Or if you start coming to church, you'll somehow absorb the teaching and you'll become a Christian. Or if you really try hard enough, if you're a good neighbor and kind to everyone, then you'll somehow be a Christian. Well, that's not the case. Surely that's what we've been learning in these studies in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, isn't it? In the first three chapters, Paul's been speaking at length about the amazing, the undeserved grace of God and what God has done. He's taken those of us who are dead in sin, spiritually dead, no relationship with God, and he's made us alive. He's taken those of us who are far away from God, no real interest in the things of God, and he's brought us near. He's taken away our sins. He's given us a new life. He's brought us right into the family of his own children. He's become our Father and Jesus, our brother. He's broken down all the barriers that separate us from other people and brought us into this one family, the church. That's what Paul says in those first chapters. And we could have done none of that ourselves. God has done it all for us. In the first three chapters, the first half of Paul's letter, he's been outlining that for us, telling us what God has done. No wonder he ends up that first half praying that we'll grasp something of the vastness of God's love, of what God has done for us. Yes, becoming a Christian is the most radical thing that could ever happen to us. But that radical transformation must be lived out in a radically different lifestyle. And that's what Paul goes to deal with in the second half of the letter, chapters 4 to 6. Now, we said it before that chapter 4, verse 1 is the hinge, right in the middle. It says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. First three chapters, it's the calling we've received, the focus on what God has done for us. The next three chapters, he's looking at the life we should be living, what we should be doing as a consequence. And we can sum it all up by saying it's to be a distinctly different lifestyle. Now, the easiest place to live this distinctly different Christian life is in the church. And that's where Paul starts, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. And the key word in that section is unity. In the church, amongst our Christian brothers and sisters, we are, he says, to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And later, we are to be learning together until we reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God. Well, now that would be really distinctly different, wouldn't it? What other company of people is marked by unity. Whatever group you think of, be it a group of football supporters or a political party, they don't stay united for long. Christians are distinctly different because of their unity within the church. And then secondly, Paul goes on, Christians are to be distinctly different in the world. And chapter 4:17 through to 5:20, that's what he's on about. In the world. And the key word there is holiness or purity. What Paul's really saying in several different ways in that section is that Christians should be living like Jesus. He gets very practical. In one section he says, don't tell lies, tell the truth. Don't lose your temper. Don't sin when you're angry. Don't steal. Work and share instead. Don't say bad things. Say things that build others up. Don't be bitter, be forgiving. He's saying, be like Jesus. And he says, keep on being like Jesus, because he goes on in chapter 5 to talk about the Christian life being a walk. Living the Christian life as walking, going on steadily through thick and thin. And he speaks about walking in love, walking in light, walking in wisdom. Living just like Jesus, who is love and light and wisdom. So in the world, we are to live Christ-like, holy lives. Well, that would be different, wouldn't it? How many people do you know who always tell the truth, who don't lose their temper, who say things that build others up all the time, who are forgiving? And then, chapter 5, verse 21. Through to chapter 6, verse 9, Paul moves on to say that we should be living distinctly different lives in the home. Now, I said it was easy, fairly easy, to live the Christian life in the church. It's more difficult to do so in the world, but the hardest place to live as a Christian is at home, isn't it? Perhaps it's an indication of just how hard it is by the fact that Paul immediately follows this teaching by teaching about spiritual warfare. Well, we really began this section living distinctly differently in the home last week, didn't we? When we looked at the way wives and husbands should be living in relation to each other. This week, we're looking at children and parents. Next week, we're going to be looking at slaves and masters, which I think is still related to the home, to life in the home, because in those days, many, many homes would have a slave or two, and in those days, many Christian believers would be living as slaves in their master's home. But that's next week, and that's Sinclair's problem. This week, it's children and parents. That's our focus tonight. You know, family counseling is big business today, isn't it? And I think it's very, very interesting that Paul should be speaking about this right here at the very beginning, in the early years of the Christian church. It's also interesting that Paul evidently thinks of the local congregation as a church family. And we're having our church family night on Friday. But he thinks of the church as a church family consisting of both sexes and of all ages. See, here, he's addressing the children as well as the parents. He evidently expects whole families to come together for public worship, not only to praise God, but to listen to his word. They would hear the Old Testament scriptures. They would hear the apostles' letters being read aloud and expounded. And when this section was read out here in this letter to the Ephesians, they would learn their own Christian duties, as well as that of the other members of their family. It seems clear to me that children were part and parcel of the church gatherings. Now that was a big, big change from what prevailed in the Roman Empire at that time. Unwanted babies were abandoned. Weak and deformed ones were killed. Even strong, healthy ones were regarded by many as a nuisance, just a complication for easy divorce. So that was quite different. It's quite different, isn't it, from what goes on today? The children being taken out of church to Sunday school. Sunday schools are a relatively recent innovation, you know. 200 years ago, first Sunday schools were formed. And they were introduced not for the children of the church. They were introduced for those outside the church. And they met at different times than church times. So we've changed a lot in these last 20 or 30 years, haven't we? Now, before we look at detail at Paul's instruction to children and Paul's instruction to parents, I want to begin by looking at Paul's instruction to all Christians. I'm not doing that because I know that some people here don't have children and some people here, parents have died. I'm not doing it because of that. I'm doing it because Chapter 5, verse 21, the instruction there, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, I think covers this whole section with instructions for living in the Christian home for all of us. So we're looking at Paul's instructions for all of us, first of all. It's a key word for Christian living in the church. Is unity, and for Christian living in the world is holiness, then the key word for Christian living in the home is submission. We are to submit to one another. Now that, the notion of submission to authority, is very unfashionable today, isn't it? It's total variance with contemporary attitudes of permissiveness and freedom. Nothing's calculated to arouse more angry protests than talk of subjection. Ours is an age of liberation, not least for women and children and workers, as Paul mentions here. Anything savoring of oppression is deeply resented and strongly resisted. And we've got to admit that in many cultures, women have been exploited, treated like servants in their own homes. Children have been suppressed and squashed, not least in Victorian England, where children were to be seen but not heard. Workers have been unjustly treated. But there's nothing in these verses inconsistent with the true liberation of human beings from all humility and exploitation and oppression. On the contrary, to whom do women and children and workers chiefly owe their liberation? Is it not to Jesus Christ? Didn't Jesus treat women with courtesy and honor in an age when they were despised? Didn't Jesus say, let the children come to me, in a period of history when unwanted babies were consigned to the rubbish heap? Didn't Jesus teach the dignity of manual labor by working himself as a carpenter, washing his disciples' feet, and saying, I am among you as one who serves? And another thing, these verses come in a letter where Paul's been describing this single new humanity which God is creating through Christ. He's been emphasizing our complete oneness in Jesus of all people, of all cultures and all sexes, both sexes. So he's not contradicting himself in what he writes here. He's stressing here the dignity of womanhood and childhood and servanthood. He's stressing the equality before God of all human beings. He's stressing the unity of all Christian believers, fellow members of God's family and Christ's body. So submission is not another word for inferiority. It's rather a humble recognition of God's ordering of society. We all have equal worth. We have different roles. And we are to happily submit to one another, notice, out of reverence for Christ. In other words, we are to gladly acknowledge that He is Lord. He has ultimate authority, and we belong to Him. Now, I think there's a very good commentary on what that means in Paul's letter to the Philippians. In chapter 2, verse 3, this is what he says to the Philippians: "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." And he goes on to speak of Christ not thinking of himself, humbling himself, going even to the despised death on the cross. That's what it means to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It means to be so devoted to Jesus, so wanting to honor Jesus and please Him, that we willingly put others before ourselves all the time. Now that's the attitude. That's the attitude that should mark us in our Christian lives at home all the time. Out of reverence for Christ, putting others before self. And that's the basis of these instructions for children and these instructions for parents. We won't be able to accept these instructions, let alone keep them, unless we have accepted and are seeking to live by this instruction. So we need to be clear before we go any further that we have this reverence for Christ. If we don't, then we won't want to submit to one another. Indeed, we won't be able to submit to one another. How do we get this reverence for Christ? Well, it comes through grasping who Christ is and what He's done. It comes from taking on board what Paul says in the first three chapters of Ephesians. It comes from seeing this amazing grace in chapter 1 and this vast love in chapter 3. It comes through simply trusting this Christ as your Savior, yielding to Him as your Lord. It's when our lives are given over to Him, when He's first, when He's number one, it's then that we want to live for Him and not for self. It's then that we'll be reverencing Christ. So Paul's instruction for all Christians, for life in the home, is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now we look at Paul's instruction to children, verses 1 to 3. See, as part of this general submissiveness expected of all members of the Christian family, Children, says Paul, are to obey their parents. They are to do what their parents tell them. And they must do it for no other reason than that their parents tell them to do it. Parents don't give themselves that authority. Their authority, their right, and their duty to command is God-given. Now, as children grow up to maturity, their obedience also matures. In the life of a toddler, the honor mentioned in verse 2 expresses itself in unquestioning obedience. When the child becomes an adult, the honor remains intact, but it expresses itself quite differently, such as in the care and consideration given to older parents. The key word is obedience. That's the word Jesus used to describe Jesus' relationship to his parents. Luke chapter 2, verse 51, remember, after that visit to Jerusalem when Jesus was 12, we read, "Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them." It's the word Jesus used repeatedly when speaking to his disciples the night before he died. "If you love me, you will obey my teaching. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." Just as Jesus obeyed his parents and his heavenly Father, so children are to obey their parents. Now notice Paul adds, "in the Lord." Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That is, in the Lord Jesus. Just as we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, so here children are to obey their parents in the Lord. Because of that relationship to the Lord Jesus. Now that should transform obedience from being something of a grudging acquiescence to parental authority to being an opportunity to please the Lord. It also places a limit on obedience for children of mature years. If what the parent commands is contrary to the Bible, to God's revealed will, then obedience to God comes first. But notice Paul, in these verses, doesn't just issue this instruction to children, obey your parents in the Lord. He goes on to give them two solid grounds for what he's saying. Number one, first he says, "For this is right." For this is right. He might have said, "For this is natural. This is part of the nature of things. This is what happens everywhere. This is what God's built into his world. This is the standard behavior in every society." It's what happened long before Paul's day. And it happens around the world today. Virtually all civilizations have regarded the recognition of parental authority as indispensable to a stable society. Looking at it another way, it's no surprise when Paul concludes in Romans chapter 1 that disobedience to parents is a mark of a decadent society which God has given up to its own godlessness. Or again, when he says to Timothy that disobedience to parents is a sign of the last days. See, obedience to parents is part of the natural law that God has written on human hearts. The second ground for obedience to parents is that it's part of the revealed law which God gave to Moses. It's one of the Ten Commandments. And so he goes on in verse 2, honour your father and mother, that it may go well with you and you may enjoy a long life. That's a combination of the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. It's the fifth, isn't it, of the Ten Commandments. Now, many Christians have divided the Ten Commandments into two uneven halves, 4 and 6. The first 4, specifying our duty to God, and the other 6, our duty to our neighbour. But you know, the Jews regularly taught that each of the law's 2 tables contained 5 commandments. And that would bring honouring our parents into our duty to God. Can you see the sense of that? At least during our childhood, our parents represent God to us and mediate to us both his authority and his love. So to honour our parents means to acknowledge their God-given authority and to give them our obedience as well as our love and respect. So why should children obey their parents? Because it's the natural thing to do, and because it's what God said must happen if we're to get the most out of life. But these 10 commandments were for. Let me quickly look at 2 practical questions that often arise when we look at this instruction, children obey your parents. One question, are we to obey absolutely everything our parents tell us? What if I've become a Christian and my parents remain unconverted? What if my parents forbid me to follow Christ or to join the church? Am I obliged to obey them? Painful questions and very real questions. What we can say is this: until you become an adult, honoring your parents will mean obedience to your parents. Disobedience is a very rare exception. When you've become an adult, honouring your parents will mean loving them and respecting them and usually obeying them. But disobedience may be right in certain circumstances. Suppose you're a young person in a non-Christian home and you come to Christ. And you want to be baptized, you want to join the church, you want to make a public profession of your faith, and your parents forbid you. What do you do? Well, I don't think you should go against your parents' wishes. Joining the church, baptism can wait till you're older, until you've left home, say. But, listen to this, if your parents forbid you to worship, forbid you to follow Christ in your heart, well, that's different, isn't it? You can't obey them then. It must have been that sort of situation that Jesus had in mind in Matthew chapter 10, when he warned of family conflict, in which parents and children would be opposed to one another. And he said, our enemies would belong to our own household. That's the sort of situation. And in that situation, our loyalty to Christ must come first. However painful it'll be. Because if we love our parents more than him, he said, we are not worthy of him. Now, of course, we should not seek family conflict. We should be seeking to live peaceably with everybody. But sometimes tension and strife simply cannot be avoided. It's obedience in the Lord. Second question. Who are these children who are to obey their parents? Is Paul addressing himself only to infants or to young boys and girls? Does he include all young people who are still unmarried, living at home, even though they maybe have grown up and long since left childhood behind? That's a difficult question too, because there are so many different cultures today. In most Western cultures, young people attain their majority at 18, is it? They're given the right to vote. They can marry without parental consent. But in the Roman Empire of Paul's day, for example, the power of the Roman father extended over the child's whole life, so long as the father lived. A Roman son never came of age. And a similar situation applies in some Asian countries today. So it's a difficult question. All we can say is that every society, either law or custom, recognizes at least a measure of independence for young people, either manhood or womanhood, when they attain a certain age, or when they leave home, or when they marry. And Christians should not defy the accepted convention of their culture. So long as they're regarded as children or as minors, they should obey their parents. But the really important point is that even when we've attained our majority and we're no longer under the authority of our parents, we are still obliged to honor them. We mustn't neglect them or forget them. Well, that's Paul's instruction for children. Obey your parents. Now, Paul's instruction for parents. Verse 4. I know it says fathers, but mothers are included. Okay, you can't get off. The word used could be for fathers and mothers, just as the word brothers can mean brothers and sisters. It's parents, fathers and mothers, who are referred to actually in verses 1 to 3. Obey your parents. And it's parents he's speaking about here. The instruction of children to obey their parents presupposes the fact of parental authority. Right? And yet, when Paul here outlines how parents should behave to their children, it's not the exercise of their authority, it's the restraint of their authority that he's urging upon them. The picture he paints here is of parents, fathers, as self-controlled, gentle, patient educators of their children. Now that was in stark contrast to Paul's day. Listen to what one commentator says. A Roman father had absolute power over his family. He could sell them as slaves. He could make them work in his fields, even in chains. He could take the law into his own hands, for the law was in his own hands. And he could punish as he liked. He could even inflict the death penalty on his child. And thinking of fathers, we only need to remember what Paul's already written earlier in this letter. Chapter 3, 14, 15, that fatherhood was derived from the one God and Father of us all. And it's one of the great themes of Ephesians that through Christ's reconciling work, there is now one multinational, multicultural family of God. Human fathers are to care for their families as God the Father cares for his family. Now, we've seen the key word for wives in relation to their husbands was submit. The key word for husbands in relation to their wives is love. The key word for children in relation to their parents is obey. So what's the key word in verse 4 for parents in relation to their children? Well, he doesn't give us one, does he? He speaks about what they shouldn't do and what they should do. I want to suggest a word. I think it sums up what Paul is saying. And I'm taking it from what Paul himself says in two other letters, 1 Thessalonians and Colossians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's speaking to the Thessalonian Christians about his own ministry among them. This is what he says. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And in Colossians 3:21, a parallel passage to this one, he says, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. And so the word I want to suggest is the word encourage. Parents are to encourage their children. But what does that involve, Paul? What he tells us? He tells us first negatively and then positively. Negatively, he says, parents, do not exasperate your children. Translated in other versions, do not provoke your children to anger. Do not goad your children to resentment. Paul recognizes two things, that a child's personality is delicate and that parents can easily misuse their authority by making irritating and unreasonable demands, by harshness and cruelty, by favoritism or overindulgence, by humiliating and suppressing them, by sarcasm and ridicule. And we can appreciate how these parental attitudes can exasperate and can discourage the children. They think they can do nothing right. Everything they do is wrong. Not only can they become angry with their parents, they can become resentful of their upbringing. And Paul says that should never happen in a Christian home. And by curbing parental authority this way, Paul is saying that children have a life and a personality of their own. Every child must be allowed to be himself. But then Paul complements that with the positive exhortation. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, the verb bring them up means literally to nourish, to feed. And it carries with it the idea of tenderness and care. He's saying children are fragile creatures needing the tenderness and security of love. And he's saying it's the parents' responsibility to bring up, to nourish, to rear their children. And as Christians, we should jealously guard that responsibility. It will mean delegating some of it to the church and to the school, but never, ever entirely surrendering it. It's our God-given task. Nobody else can adequately or completely replace the parents. It'll mean parents taking time and trouble with their children. Just think of the time and trouble some parents give in rearing their animals or their flowers. They gave as much time and trouble to rearing their children. The situation in some homes will be quite different. But how, Paul, should we bring up, rear our children? He tells us, in the training and instruction of the Lord. Training, now listen to this, training means training by discipline, even by punishment. Instruction seems to refer primarily to verbal education. Well, now this whole area of discipline and punishment is very much in the news, isn't it? It's debated in the General Assembly this past week, I understand. And I don't want to get drawn into all that. listen, this is what the New Testament, the Old Testament makes it clear about the need for discipline. Here are three proverbs. 13:24, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. 23:13, do not withhold discipline from a child. Punish him and save his soul from death. Now, of course, these verses can be taken and used to justify excessively stern discipline, and sadly they have been. But then there's been an overreaction. I think we're seeing it undoubtedly today. An overreaction with virtually no discipline at all. But surely, the opposite of wrong discipline is not the absence of discipline, is it? But rather right discipline, true discipline. And the opposite of no discipline is not cruelty, it's balanced discipline, controlled discipline. The really important thing is this: parents should be clear about their motives. It's always dangerous for us to discipline our children when we are annoyed, when we've lost our temper. We must first control ourselves. But discipline is only one side of bringing up children. The other is instruction. I think with all the concentration today on the discipline side, we're forgetting the instruction side. And again, the contemporary way is at loggerheads with the Christian way, isn't it? It's fashionable today to urge parents to be totally non-directive, to leave the children to find their own way. Now, it's possible, of course, to be too directive and to be too domineering and to inhibit our children from learning and making their decisions and growing to maturity. But true instruction doesn't mean indoctrination. It means stimulation and encouragement to make their own responses. It means teaching Christian values of truth and goodness, recommending their acceptance without undue pressure or coercion. And notice, it's not just instruction that Christian parents are to impart, it's specifically instruction of the Lord. Christian parents are to instruct their children in the things of the Lord. I've oftentimes been struck, really struck, by the emphasis right in the center of the Old Testament law. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, we have what is known as the Shema, the Jewish confession of faith, recited daily by the pious Jews. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. A great confession of their faith. Their one, the oneness of their God and their total devotion to him. But that's not all. That confession goes on. These commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your forehead. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Now that's part of their confession. What was it these Jewish families were to talk about at mealtimes and on journeys and at bedtime? God's commandments. What God had done for his covenant people. Oh, so the children were instructed in the ways of the Lord. Wow, do we, Christian families, do we ever talk about the Bible? About God's word? About what God has done for us? About what God requires of us? If the Jews were to talk about these things at mealtimes and on journeys and at bedtime, shouldn't we? Tragedy. The tragedy so often is that Christian parents, we've just delegated that to the Sunday school.
an hour a week. The children need to ask their questions. They need to see the Christian faith is real and vital to their parents. How many Christian families today have a daily time of family worship? It's part of the parents' duty to bring up their children in the instruction of the Lord. Well, here's Paul's instructions for living the Christian life in a way that's worthy of our calling in the home with regard to children and parents. Here's Paul's recipe for happy families. The basic underlying principle is that we should each of us be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's basic.